Okay, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Boy, we thinned out a lot since last week. No doubt. Yeah. Well, welcome. Good morning. Let's all bow our heads and get started with a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your blessings that you would grant us another occasion to come together and worship you in song and in the study of your word. Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will work in us this day, this morning, and that our worship might be pleasing to you and honoring of your Son. Heavenly Father, we ask these things in his name. Amen. Let's begin with the song this morning. Let's see, announcements. We've got, of course, our pastor in the field in Africa. He sent an email to Jim, said, we just returned to Accra from an unbelievable time of teaching in Monrovia, Liberia, where the pastor seemed to have seen the Holy Spirit open their eyes, he says in parenthesis, the truth on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit by faith in the Holy Spirit. We taught some 2 to 3 hours in the morning and 2 to 3 hours in the evening, but they hung in there, and we really had a really wonderful time together. Jim Jim asked him if they had baptized anyone yet, and he said, no, no baptisms, ha. Huh? He says that they are able to hit our website from there. They have the resources, and the pastors that he has taught will be able to get on the get all the past lessons that we've had. What a magnificent outreach for this little tiny church. They have to give Julie a round of applause for that one. it's awesome. Awesome opportunities that God has given this little assembly, that we should have an impact in Mexico, in Peru, in Africa, that our tape ministry is going out all over the United States for such a little group. It's a mighty thing that the Lord has done. And we're having a fellowship after communion this morning. I hope you'll all stay for that. Won't be too crowded, it looks like. Should be plenty of food. Huh? Let's see. We have any prayer requests that you would like to add this morning? Yes. And your mother is doing much better. Excellent. Yes, definitely. For such a small group, that not only is our impact large, our prayer list is long as well. A couple of additions this week. I know we have some prayer warriors among us who are diligent for the whole list. Please keep it nearby when you have your prayers. In prayer time, mention anyone that you can. One little girl that has the leukemia, Cadence, that was put on our prayer list. Her family is having some difficult times, and Larry is coordinating, trying to get some food to them. She's teaching today, so if you would like to help feed a family of four once or twice a week is all she's trying to do, and I think this week is covered. But if you would coordinate with Larry Wise, and perhaps we can reach out to this family. They not only need our prayers for this little girl, they need to see the love of God in their lives. And thanks to Larry's cooperation here, we have an excellent opportunity to reach out to them and show them that love in the form of food. One of my favorite forms of love. Yeah. Let's see. So if you have interest in helping with that, please contact Larry. Let's see. Any other announcements? Anything going on? Yes. Oh, well, let's keep them up for a little while longer. Yeah, I'm glad she's doing better. She's driving and everything now. So. Yes. You can see it coming, yeah. Excellent. Wonderful. Great. Okay. Well, good. Let's approach the throne of grace corporately on behalf of all those on our prayer list, all those spoken prayer requests, and all those unspoken ones. There's really, I don't feel like nobody came back because of me. I know that there's a lot of colds and flu going around right now. And please keep all of us in prayer for just staying healthy in general during this season. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you and stand in wonder and awe at your magnificent grace and the impact that you wield through this small church. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and that we are a part of your plan and that we can be used to further the magnificent, gracious gospel that you have for us, both as believers and unbelievers. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to use this assembly in globally and locally, that we might reveal your love to those around us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, and we pray that you will work in it, will guide us in our worship of you through your Spirit. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would watch over those on our prayer list. Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will work in them and work in those around them, that they might hear the gospel, and that through their difficulties, their hardships, and their illness, they might be drawn closer to you and their faith strengthened and their lives, their loads lightened by the magnificent work of your Son. Heavenly Father, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and do our second hymn, and then we'll have the offertory. Well, I keep having to remind myself of all the stuff that we have to do before we get to the class, because I'm just chomping at the bits to get into this. Offertory will Again, as I said last week, the offertory is one of those areas where the rubber meets the road for your faith, because we all work hard and struggle to succeed and be affluent and happy here in the land of plenty, and we have no evidence of this world that our hard-earned money is better off at a church than put to the use that we might have for it in our lives. And this is an exercise of faith that we would give that hard-earned money to the church and watch to see what the Lord does with it. And we've seen from our initial reports from Africa and from our the impact that we see our local assembly just blows me away, the disproportion of the size of this church. And you know, when I tell people about our church, they're like, oh, you're one of those, you know, in a little, you know, a strip mall church or something, you know, like we're second class because we don't have the huge building or anything like that. But God uses this little assembly in such a huge way, and all of those outreaches take money. And so this is what we are reaching out with in faith when we give, that God will use these donations to further His plan and to spread the gospel. And we certainly are seeing the impact of that in the world around us these days. But that's not always so, that we see big results from it. And we don't have the big building and the huge choirs and all of that most people see as a successful thing. But we do see the impact of the gospel in the world around us, and we know that that's the important thing, not the buildings and the accoutrement of modern worship that we see from so many other denominations and Bible churches alike. So let us prayerfully and thoughtfully enter into this form of worship, the offertory, knowing that God will use the funds that we donate to further the gospel and His plan. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and for all that you do with this little assembly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to reach out to you in faith and support the efforts of our church and our pastor in spreading the gospel. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will use these donations to do just that, and that our impact will continue to grow in the world, that your gospel might reach the farthest shores and our closest neighbors. Heavenly Father, we ask all these things to the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to come before you and study your word. Heavenly Father, I pray that I might stay out of the way of your Spirit, and that He might communicate to all of us that which you would have us know from your word. Heavenly Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we started looking at some arguments as Paul made them in Acts. We saw his arguments both to the Jews there in the synagogue and his argument to the Corinthians or the Athenians rather, and we saw that his arguments had common elements throughout, and even in the short passage I read to you this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that exact same pattern. He omits leaves off one or two of them depending on his audience, but we saw there's basically four elements to his persuasion in presenting the gospel. And pop quiz, do you remember them? Let's see. First one was he always started with God. There we go. And held up his statements about God by going immediately to Bible. And from the Bible, he said, if we know from the scriptures that our claims are true about Jesus, and we know that our claims are true about Jesus, that Jesus is who he said he was because of... Okay, we're done. Have a good day. We have that, and that's the exact same argument he makes in Corinthians. He's talking to believers, and he says the according to the scriptures there was Jesus, and we know that Jesus is right because of the resurrection, because he was already talking to people who believed in God. He just got scripture, Jesus, and resurrection in that short passage. So we see that, and we stopped to look at these four elements last week. We got through God here and talked about some of the arguments that are used to prove the existence of God. And all the big words that we looked at last week, you can remember it by comet, and we looked at the cosmological, ontological, moral argument, and existential argument, and teleological arguments that all point to the existence of God. And I know it's a kind of a tease that if you didn't hear that, you got to look at those big words and wonder what they are this week. But right at the end of class, after we had gone laboriously through all these big words and concepts, I mentioned the fact that these are all what is referred to logically as a priori arguments. And four of these five arguments come from Aristotle. That's what's Aristotelian, a guy who did not know the gospel, came to a realization, a proof that there has to be a God from simple philosophical standpoint. The idea that these, but he recognized they were a priori arguments as well. That means that you kind of have to start with a supposition that's proving what it is you're trying to prove with the statement. That doesn't make them invalid. They're still valid forms of argument, but you still have to have the eyes to see before you can see it. And this is where we're going with all of these points. God, the Bible, Jesus, and the resurrection, all four of these things that Paul uses to convince the Corinthians and the Jews and all the letters that he writes. He's on those four points, and he's talking about them and giving good reasons to believe them. But the fact of the matter is, it's your faith that God is looking for, not your intellectual understanding of five really big words. Okay, you can go through your whole life and have a perfectly good relationship with God without knowing these five words. Okay, and I want to make sure that I got that point reiterated this time. It's not the arguments that prove the existence of God. It's the arguments that show that our faith is reasonable, is really the extent of those arguments. And also, as we saw in Romans, right? We're all hardwired to know that God is, that God is there. And it really, it takes nothing more than a reasonable proof for your faith, because we're all right there on the edge of that faith. We all know that it's true. We just simply have to believe it. And so we have covered God. We talked about the Bible and the reliability of the Bible. We see that in the acrostic DMAN, D-M-A-N, the dates, the manuscripts, the archaeological evidence, and the non-biblical sources all come together to show that the Bible is reliable, that it's a reliable source, and we can believe it because it's reliable, right? We were on Jesus, in talking about Jesus, there are proofs that we can go into for whether Jesus was what he claimed to be. And he did claim to be the Son of God and the Savior of all mankind. So the argument about Jesus that is often used originally started with C.S. Lewis, and then that argument was taken from C.S. Lewis. I told you teachers are the biggest plagiarizers. I think Josh McDonald stole it from C.S. Lewis and wrote a book about it. I think his was Liar, Lunatic, or Lord, I think is the way he termed it. But that's three things that Christ claimed to be. He claimed, two of the things that Christ claimed to be was the Son of God, i.e. God, and the Savior. And he can't be just a good guy, a teacher that enlightens humans like a Buddha or figure or something like that, because he made that claim. Because he made the claim that he was the Son of God, i.e. was God, he either had to be crazy or he had to be lying to them, in which case he can't be a good teacher, right? If he's loony or if he's willfully lying to deceive people, then he's not a good man. Right, so he can't be just a good teacher, just a nice guy that sought to enlighten us. He has to be Lord. He has to be what he claimed to be, or he's nothing at all. Okay, and that's Jesus in our 4 points of proof here for the object of our faith. He's either the a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord as he claimed to be. He can't be one or you know just a good guy or a wise teacher. He has to be the Lord, or he's not credible at all. So in our four points, God, Bible, Jesus, and the resurrection, right? You end up in a chain reaction. You know, our proofs of God, which seek to show that God exists, and again, you know, he does, whether you know it, whether you believe him or not. Because God exists and we can reasonably be sure that God exists, then we can have a relationship with him. It's possible that we have a relationship with God because he's there. The Bible, which we see as proved that it's reasonable and reliable in its claims to be the Word of God, in its claims, that means that it is what it claims to be, and it claims to be the Word of God. So it can direct us to that relationship with God. Okay, and because Jesus is what he claims to be, then he is the Son of God. And he has the qualification, therefore, to pay the price for our sin and redeem us all. So, and we have the final point is the resurrection. And the resurrection, we have evidence of it given to us in the Bible. And because of this evidence, we can be reasonably sure that the resurrection actually occurred. And because of that reasonable assurance, we can readily put our faith into the fact that the resurrection happened. And I had to laugh this week when I got the weekly update that Leslie and Jerry puts out every week for us with the prayer list. She always puts a Bible verse on the top of it there. Went right from my punchline in this class. I could just refer you to the email, and we could all get on with supper here. We want to go to Let's start with the importance of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 is where I opened us up this morning. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you also you stand. That's a great verse. It shows that the plan of God in continuing in our faith relationship with Him. This is the gospel that you believe, so you're a believer now, and in which also you stand. You keep living that faith in Christ, and that's the spiritual life by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. How do you believe in vain? Well, if you're looking at those big words and saying, I can believe in God because I have proof of that, well, that's throwing doubt on your faith acceptance of God. Okay? The important thing is that you reach God by faith, not that you can prove that your faith is reasonable. These are just little things to urge us on our way. It's the faith, the reaching out to God in faith for understanding that He is, for understanding that He is wants a relationship with us, for understanding that He has redeemed us because we were unable to do so, and that He has proved that whole plan by the resurrection of Christ. For I delivered to you of the first importance which I also received, that Christ, first and most important thing, that Christ died for our sins. And how do we know that that's important? According to Scripture, Bible, Christ, right? Same 4 points coming up. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, He's pointing to the Scriptures, and He gets our fourth point in there, resurrection. And that's what his topic is here, because there had been those in Corinth that were okay with Christ, they were okay with the gospel, but they were saying, "Oh, that idea of that we're all going to be resurrected—that's that our bodies are literally going to come out of the ground, and that we'll put on a new body, and that's how we'll live with God in the future." They weren't so sure about that. There were some conflicting ideas and doctrines that made that hard for them to believe, that we were all going to be resurrected just as Christ was. And so he's telling them that's another important point for their faith, that they have to accept the resurrection. This the whole reason he's talking about it here. And that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain now. They're still alive at the time of writing, but some have died, fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul, in his conversion, of course, on the Damascus Road, saw the resurrected Christ. He was personally handpicked by Christ to fill the role of the apostle to the Gentiles, and so he's one of the witnesses that Christ indeed was resurrected. For I am the least of the apostles, whom am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Now, I preached the gospel, Christ died for you, and you believed it, right? Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. We can be assured of our resurrection because we know that Christ was resurrected, right? And if he wasn't resurrected, then we aren't going to get resurrected. Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is also vain. If we don't have this full circle, this full embrace of God through faith in God's existence, in the Bible, in the person and work of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, it's a whole package of our salvation. And all of it is taken in simply by an act of faith. Now, I meant last week to talk about just that quality of faith. We as human beings have only three systems of perception, right? Only three ways that we can gain and use any information at all. There's rationalism, which I'm a big fan of, right? As a teacher of logic and a study of rhetoric, I like logic and I love playing with it and figuring out problems and proofs logically, but it's not the thing, as I said in the beginning, by which we know God. We skirt around it, we get inclinations that God is there, but ultimately it's that system of faith that we have to use to embrace God. And so we have rationalism and we have empiricism. And that's the use of our senses. We can see it, we can touch it, taste it, feel it. We can take in information because of just the function of our bodies, right? Well, if all of our relationship with God relied on empiricism, then how can a person who is deaf and blind come to the gospel? Are they excluded from the gospel because they lack a perception ability? How can, if it were all rationalism, how could someone who's not as bright as the next guy come to that conclusion if they can't use and examine things rationally, logically? Then they're not going to have the option of coming to God at all because they aren't smart enough for it. And believers, we did that many a years ourselves, many of us in this room. We measured our relationship with God by how much we knew. And if you were too dumb to catch it, then you were just not as spiritual as we are, right? And so it's an easy trap to fall into. Empirically, you know, people want to feel a relationship. They want to experience something bodily. You know, they want to tremble and babble and emote and know that God is there because they feel that he is there, right? Feel a sense, right? And that's no more a sole means to get to God than rationalism is. Now, just because rationalism and empiricism won't get you to God doesn't mean that they're worthless, that we throw them out. No, we still use these things. We take our point of faith and then we build on it rationally. We take our emotions and we enjoy our relationship with God by them. But they aren't the means that we come to God, right? It's simply faith. That, and this is a unique capability of humans. We see humans exercise faith each and every day a million times. Even those who are atheists and don't believe in God, they're still exercising faith. When you say, every time you say, I believe, 9 out of 10 times you believe it simply on basis of faith. You thought it and you believed it and you act on it, right? And again, that could, you know, that can be a bad thing if you buy the, if you put your faith in the wrong object. The wonder and beauty of a faith relationship is that faith doesn't test you in your ability, because anyone can believe, simply believe in something. The wonderful thing about faith is that it tests the object that you believe in, not you. So, and I think the oldest analogy, I guess, is the one of the chair, right? You can take a chair, make one out of paper mache, and it will look just like a normal chair of wood and or iron or whatever you want to make the material from, but it won't hold your weight, right? Because it's just some flour and paper stuck together. Well, when you sit, if you can believe that that's a chair, and you can put your faith in that chair and use it, but it's going to fall down, right? It's going to crumble underneath you. What your faith did was test that object, you know, not your empiricism. Your empiricism says, looks like a chair to me, right? Your rationalism said, I sit in a million chairs a day. I can sit in this one. It was the object itself that failed when you sat on it and it crumbled beneath you. And that's exactly true of our salvation, of our Lord, and of our relationship with God. When we simply have a relationship based on faith, it tests God. It tests the work of Christ. It doesn't test us. That's why the load is easy and the yoke is light. So, picking back up here, let's see where we're if Christ had, 13, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then it's all in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Right? If we aren't all resurrected, then Christ wasn't resurrected. If Christ wasn't resurrected, I must be lying to you, because I saw it myself, he says. Right? So all of these things are a package of our faith. Our relationship with God, our belief in the Bible, our belief in the claims of Jesus, and the fact that he was resurrected. We all accept those by faith, and our faith tests the work of God, not our own works. I wanted to look back at a couple of the accounts of the resurrection, of the witnesses of the resurrection. Turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 24. We're going to pick it up in about 13 here, verse 13. Luke 24:13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And this is right after the resurrection, after the Mary had gone to the tomb already. And behold, they were going, and they're walking along the road, and they're conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Faith doesn't test you. Faith is a test of God. And one of the wonderful things that we see in this one passage about faith is that faith is given to you by God. If you believe in Christ and are saved eternally because you know that Christ paid the penalty for your sin, God gave you that faith to believe in that. When you see someone who denies the existence of God, and not even the cosmological argument of his existence will convince them, it's not because of some breakdown in their ability to have faith, to understand that rational argument. It's because they have not yet received the ability to believe that information from God. We're told in several places that God gives us our faith, that He strengthens our faith, and that and so everything that we have, as you know, we are as a theological idea that all of our relationship with God is by faith. You know, that's railed on by those who would try to earn God's trust by knowledge or by experiential in an experiential way. How much more so would they be upset about that faith if I communicated also that faith is given to us? That one little weak thing that we're supposed to do, God gave it to us to do it, okay? So much, so great is the grace that God has given you that you might sit in that chair this morning and say, I believe in Christ, and because of my belief in Christ, I'm confident that I'm going to heaven, that I can live my life in a manner that's pleasing to God. It's so much grace. It's just mind-boggling that you would be given the means to do nothing and receive everything because you did nothing. How gracious our God is. And so they're conversing and traveling along, and their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. See, as far as they know, this is just a stranger that's walked up and has joined them as they're going down the road and is listening to them talk. And they're discussing the events of the day, and now they realize they've got to give him a full account of this stranger, so he's caught up in the conversations. And it just stops them in their tracks to think of all that's gone on in the last 3 days as they watched our Savior be crucified, as they saw his body laid in a tomb. And they just had to stop and look sad there as they answer this question. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days? Everybody knows what's going on, for crying out loud. Haven't you heard? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That phrase is saying they don't think he's going to now. They are putting doubt, you know, they're feeling doubt on all that they've seen from Jesus. Did you notice they demoted him from Son of God to, boy, he was a really good prophet, okay? And, you know, because they've laid him in the tomb. And besides, he says, it's the third day since these things happened. They knew the prophecy. They knew from the Old Testament that he was supposed to be raised on the third day. And here it is, day number three, and we're just sadly walking down the road. No evidence that happened for us yet. And then they go on, but also some woman among us amazed us when they went to the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You know the prophecy. You know it was going to happen. Why are you not believing it? Why are you doubting now of all the things that you've seen and all the things that have come true of the prophecies up till now? Why are you're slow to understand? What did the scripture tell them? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Didn't you know this was coming? Christ tells them. Didn't you see this coming? You knew the scriptures. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Here's Christ doing the exact same thing that we see Paul is going to do later, after this fact. Scriptures, person of Christ revealed, and the resurrection is here standing before them. And he went through all the scriptures explaining to them how it had been fulfilled. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went in to stay with them, and it came about when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. Just as they see that proof, they realize that the resurrection has indeed occurred, and they're looking at the resurrected Christ, then he's gone, right? Their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And there's that same recognition, that same grace that is given to us in reaching out to God with faith. God has provided us with that faith and has given us the witness of his word that we can simply believe on that. Let's go to John chapter 20. How fantastic it would have been to see these events and to live the rest of your life knowing from the proof of your own eyes and your own hands the power of God, the work that he had performed for you on that cross, to have seen and known the Lord as he lived both before the crucifixion and in his resurrection. How tremendous that blessing is. And we often find ourselves thinking, gosh, I don't get any of those benefits. I don't get that blessing in my life. Here I am just slogging along, right? Hope, and with the hope that my faith is vested in truth. Well, who's received the greater blessing here is the question I'm trying to answer. We see in John chapter 20, we've seen the same story of Mary, and that he trying to keep it short here. Let's see. We're going to pick it up in chapter 19, please. Or excuse me, no, chapter 20, verse 19. "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews," right? They had locked the door because they were afraid that those same people that crucified Christ was going to come for them next, right? So they're behind a locked door. And Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Right? They didn't start jumping up and down and rejoicing when he appeared, but to them behind the locked door. It was only after he had proved, "See, I'm here. It's me. Cross, signs of the cross on me still." And then they're happy to see him. And Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Well, that "you" he gives to the apostles there, it includes you too. You have been sent into this world just as the apostles were, just as Christ was sent to the into the world to reveal the Father. Christ has given us the Holy Spirit and sent us into the world that we might reveal Him, that we might show to the world. We're the proof of the resurrection now. We're the proof that God has saved all mankind. Because by our actions, we're of this Holy Spirit working in us, we are known and seen as the evidence of Christ in the world today. So, just as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and sent to them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Just as they were empowered by God the Holy Spirit to go into the world and be that sign of the resurrection, that proof of the work of Christ, we've been given that same empowerment, the Holy Spirit. Notice that he tells them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. I'm giving it to you. All you got to do is say thank you." Right? Doesn't say go out and work for the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say once you've learned these five big words, you'll have the Holy Spirit. All it says is take it, receive it. And you do that by simply believing that you've got it. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore were telling him, saying to him, to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my fingers into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He is refusing, flat out refusing, to accept this resurrection, this news of the resurrection by faith. These guys have just seen it, right? They're eyewitnesses to the risen Lord, and they're telling him he's flat refusing that he's going to believe it at this point. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them this time. Okay, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "I heard you, Thomas," right? "Reach here your fingers and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." So he's got the empirical evidence he was looking for. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Full faith now, right? I'm believing. "My Lord and my God," he says. And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Who got the bigger blessing? You did. Because you have the option, or the opportunity of simply believing the revealed Word of God, believing what the Scriptures have told you, that Christ was God become man, and that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin, that you might be drawn close to the Father, that you might have a relationship with God. You got the greater blessing. Not the blessing of seeing Him with your eyes, the blessing of simply believing and receiving eternal reward for that. And that's the importance of the resurrection. That and that's the importance of our lack of evidence. We have reasonable assurance in our arguments about God's existence and about the claim that, and about the reliability of the Word of God, and that the claims of Jesus are true, and that He truly was resurrected. But the fulfillment of that in you is simply your faith, believing that Christ died for you. You will have a life eternal. Believing that God the Holy Spirit is at work in you, and you will have the peace and joy and comfort to survive in the devil's world. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So, I'm skipping ahead here. Our 4 points, our arguments, by the way, that we saw from Jesus and from Paul, the validity of the existence of God, the reliability of the Bible, the claims of Jesus, and the evidence of the resurrection, all of these ultimately we believe simply by our faith. Okay, and in our faith, God is, we are allowing God to do for us all the things that we could not do ourselves. Come have a relationship with Him, be seen as sinless and pure before Him, and have the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. I had someone ask me a really good question a week or so ago about teaching this, the filling of the Holy Spirit to children, right? And it's, you know, for children, we think, well, you know, we've got to dumb it down, or we've got to make it, you know, visible for their learning style, and we've got to do something that is going to be going to communicate for a child, right? Well, as we have entered, so we continue to walk. And you know, we teach children about their need for the cross, their need for salvation, because even a child, you know, past the age of 3 or 4, you know, when they hit accountability, when they understand right and wrong, they understand that they do wrong things, right? And you're able to convey the gospel to a very young child because they understand that they've done something wrong and that they fear the punishment of doing something wrong. And so you can tell them, if you simply believe that Jesus has taken all the punishment for you and believe in Him, you won't ever get that punishment. You'll be saved forever. That's a decision they can make, right? They can believe that because they understand that they've done something wrong and that they don't want the punishment for it, right? Well, as we've entered, so continue to walk. When we continue to do bad things, even though somebody else received the punishment, we still keep doing bad things, and children still understand that they do wrong things, you know, that they get in trouble and that they cause pain to their siblings and to others around them because of their bad actions. Well, that's exactly the same process that we had in teaching them salvation. You saw that you had a need because of your sinfulness and you wanted to avoid the punishment, so you believed. Now you see the sin in your life, and since the punishment's already been taken care of, the thing that we don't want to do is harm others because of our sinfulness. Now think about the things that a child does wrong. You know, they hit their little brother, or they call their friend a name, or they get angry about a game or something like that, and they cause pain to other people. And they understand that they're doing that. And that's how you teach them that they need God the Holy Spirit in their life, and that they can get God the Holy Spirit in their life simply the same way that they got out of the punishment from their actions by believing in Christ. They believe in God the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the proof of that for them? When you're believing God the Holy Spirit, you don't do the bad thing. Now, does that take some restraint on your part? Certainly. You know, God the Holy Spirit tells you what you need to restrain. But it's easy to see because you're not hurting others then. You stop hurting others. That's what you see. And because God the Holy Spirit is working in you, He's shown you how to get around, how to diligently demonstrate care towards other people. And that's what the Holy Spirit's work is. That's what He's there for you as an adult. you have, as you put your faith in God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit works in you to show you how you're hurting others. And God the Holy Spirit works in you to stop hurting others and to do just the opposite of hurting others, to love them how much? As Christ loved you. He took that punishment for you. You take the punishment for them. He provided you, He demonstrated to you love. You demonstrate love to them. Just as it works for a child, it works for us, right? And that's how we know that our faith is in the right spot. Fellow believers, if you are trying to walk according to faith, right, in your life, according to faith in God the Holy Spirit, and you're still the biggest jerk in your office, there's a breakdown in the process somewheres, right? You've got to look at your life, and you've got to look at your relationship to other people around you. That is the proof that God the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Okay? And just as with our salvation, it's all done for us. It's just a matter of observance and looking at the work of the Spirit in your life. If you see the results, you know that He's there. If you don't see the results, prayerfully seek Him. Any questions about what we've gone over in the last couple of weeks? I had originally planned that class for 3 Sundays, so I'm real glad I got most of it in. I had to leave out a couple of passages, but I hope that it will be an assurance for you in your life in knowing that the object of your faith is such power that it raised Christ from the dead. In knowing that Christ has conquered the grave, may you have the most blessed and thoughtful Easter that you've ever had in your life in the next month. Let's move on to our final phase of worship today. First Sunday of the month, so we're going to have our communion time together. Let's see here. The communion is not an efficacious act. The communion is not designed to bring a change about in you. Okay, there are every denomination seems to impose a set of rules and traditions around the Eucharist that often have no founding in the Word of God at all, and mostly it's just the tradition and practice of churches down through time. You know, we have it on the first Sunday of the month, not because the Bible tells us to. It's just a convenient convention for us to do it that way. And that's fine and dandy, because the Lord only gave us one rule in the communion. The Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Okay, and that's the only rule that's associated with it. In fact, as we see in the cup, He says, "As often as you drink it, remember me." Do you think about Christ every time you have a sip of wine? Is that a reality to you? He's telling you in this simple ceremony to just think about Him. In it's not just once a month that you're to think about Him. It's every time you eat something, every time you drink something. You drink it, you eat it. It's a picture of your faith in Christ. It will sustain you just as Christ will sustain you. And that's the sum total of the idea behind the Eucharist. Just do it and remember Christ. Don't wait for every Sunday. Do it all the time. Remember your Lord and Savior. It's our custom, again, just custom, that we all hold the bread and the cup and take them all together corporately. We ready to dispense the elements here? Sorry, Wes, I should have given you a heads up there. First, the bread. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the week coming, we might hold in our heart our Lord and Savior, just as we hold this bread in our hands. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immense grace that you gave us in sending your beloved and eternally connected Son here to the earth to that he might pay the penalty for our sin and redeem us, that we might have a relationship with you. Heavenly Father, this bread that we hold is the body of our Lord and represents the body of our Lord and Savior, the transcendent will that obeyed you and gave up more than we could ever imagine, that he might walk among men and bring all men to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessing and pray that it will encourage and guide us in our lives in the coming week. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And now we'll have the cup of the Eucharist. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this cup which we hold in our hands. Lord, we thank you for the new covenant, the old covenant which has become the new. We thank you for the promise that you've given us in your Son and in your Spirit, that you might draw us close to you as we walk this earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and remember our Lord and Savior, his work for us, and the promise that he gives us in our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that it will continue to encourage us as we go through our daily lives. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, that we might come before you to worship in song and in prayer and in giving and in the cup of our Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will bring to mind the contemplations and thoughts of, that we've had of our Lord this morning, and encourage us to be ever mindful of our witness to those around us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will guide us to glorify our Lord and Savior by our lives, that we might be the proof of the resurrection, that we might be the vision of your love, that we might be seen as an extension of your grace. As you have given it to us, so let us give it to the world around us. Heavenly Father, we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. One last song before we adjourn. Thank you all for the opportunity to get to speak with you the last couple of weeks. Let me bless the food real quick. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning and for this fellowship and food. Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify and purify the nourishment of our bodies. For it's in Christ's name we pray, sir. Amen.